I'll pray and we'll start. Father in heaven, we bow to you now, acknowledging that you are our Father, that you are God, there is no other, and you have provided a perfect, complete salvation in your compassion, in your love, through your Son. Thank you so much. Would you now bless this lesson, this everything that's being said? Give me wisdom. Give me precision and the ability to speak the truth in love for the good of your people, for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're walking through and learning about the offices of Christ for these 3 weeks. And the three offices in themselves are that of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he fulfilled these roles perfectly and is fulfilling them. And last week we talked about his role of the prophet, and this week we'll be focusing more on his role as the priest, as the high priest. And in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So we people, mankind, all of mankind, are fallen. We're ignorant, we're guilty, we're polluted from sin, and we're helpless. So, that being the case, we need a prophet to instruct us, we need a priest to atone for our sins, and we need a king to rule over and protect us. And the salvation we receive in Christ, to the highest sense, he has fulfilled all these things. And when we're discussing the offices of Christ, we're focusing on the work he performed and that he is performing even now for our salvation. So this is pivotal. This is foundational for the work done to save us. And he's the only one qualified. He's the only one who can carry out and perform these offices perfectly. So this is all pertaining to our perfect Savior providing a perfect and complete salvation. And last week I talked about the Heidelberg Confession, which brought out the question at question 31 that said, why is he called Christ? It's not his last name. It is his office. It's who he is in his fullness, that he is the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. It means the same thing. He is the anointed one. And regarding his office as a high priest, the Heidelberg says in its answer that he's called Christ because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. So the key difference now between the prophet and the priest is the prophet was appointed to be God's representative to man. He's the teacher. He's the one who is a messenger from God to man. And he's interpreting God's will. He's disclosing by revelation, by inspiration, God's will to man. And he is primarily a teacher. And the priest, on the other hand, he is man's representative to God. Okay, see the difference? And Christ alone has this special privilege that he is the only one who can approach God on behalf of men and speak and act on behalf of man. So the prophet is representing God to man, the priest is representing mankind to God. And I want to note, too, that this intercession that the Lord Jesus, as representative of man to God, is not some mean, hard-hearted, angry, stubborn, God that's just ready to crush us. It's to his own Father that he's making intercession. It is to his own Father. He sent his own Son to be this priest and representative. And he by nature, as the scriptures are full of, in the Psalms, Old Testament, all through, that he is by nature, God is compassionate. He loves, he delights in steadfast love and mercy. He is very compassionate, much like the prodigal son's father. That is a perfect representation of the Father regarding his children. And when his Son intercedes for us, you think it's going to happen and take effect? Absolutely. And I want to just read a few of these very well-known verses when we're talking about the office of the high priest of Christ. I think of these in that perspective. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is his role as a high priest. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See? Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See his role? One more, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. These are the New Testament verses that are very well known that show how we approach God through him. He intercedes for us as our priest. And when we think of the whole concept, the whole idea of priest or priesthood, we do see it established in the Old Testament, don't we? And Christ is actually and fully a priest in the Old Testament sense. So what I want to do now is read a portion of Leviticus. You can follow along if you want, but it's Leviticus 16, because I want to get this in front of us. I want this to be fresh on our minds, his role of the role of the high priest as it was established. So I'll be reading quite a bit, but this is important. In Leviticus 16 says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and he shall and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. We'll stop there. So what Aaron and the whole Aaronic priesthood was, symbolically, Christ really was in reality. And so they were a shadow, so to speak. They were a shadow of the object, which was Christ. Christ is the object that showed what the whole priesthood was. And he's the substance of it. They taught how sin was to be taken away. Think of that. But he actually removed it. He actually did it. So he is the high priest in the sense of Aaron's office, fully fulfilled. He's the one. He's the one it pointed to. And he's more than that. He's more than that. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament predicts and prefigures the priesthood to come. There's a new aspect that it told of. And a couple of verses on that. One is Zechariah 6. You may just jot these down. Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." So there's going to be a priest on the throne now. Remember, last week we mentioned how some people held certain offices in multiple. Some prophets were priests, and some kings were prophets. But there were no king and priest combination, ever. In fact, in the times that there were, when a king tried to undertake the role of a priest, they got in big trouble, didn't they? But now, Christ himself is going to take on that role. And another Old Testament verse that's very well known and is mentioned in Hebrews that it's fulfilled in Christ is Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Melchizedek was the Old Testament king and priest who Abraham paid tithes to. When Abraham conquered, Melchizedek is almost a mysterious biblical figure. But the Bible says he was a king and priest. He was a king of righteousness. Now this is the order in the new covenant with the better promises that Christ himself would be a king and a priest. So, regarding his priesthood, you've got to be qualified to be a priest, don't you? You don't just up and decide one day, I'm going to be a priest of God, or a king for that matter, or a prophet for that matter. This is something that you have to be qualified. You have to be called and qualified. And when we consider Christ's qualifications, I have seven here. I'll read through these, then I'll read some verses to back them up and to show how they fit that, and then we'll walk through them again. But number one I have for his qualifications is that he was a man. He was a man. Number two, he was a substitute. Number three, he had a sacrifice. Number four, he was able to sympathize with his people. Number five, he was called of God to the priesthood. Number six, he actually discharged all the functions of the office perfectly. The number seven is he did all of this as a holy, sinless man. A holy, sinless man. That's important. So what a lot of these verses come from and stem from are what the author to the letter of Hebrews talked about. So if you want to know more and fully about the office of high priest, Hebrews is full of it. See, with the new covenant, with the change that's occurred, and the priesthood of Christ is through and through in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to read a few verses here, get the word of God before us. In Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 17, again, you may jot these down for future reference. But Hebrews 2, verses 16 through 17 says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Further down in Hebrews, in chapter 5, actually at the end of chapter 4, says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." See, there's the representative between from man to God. "He's to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Verse 2 of chapter 5. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 6, further down in verse 19 and 20, says, "We have this," listen to this, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's gone behind the curtain. He's there. It is a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. He's there for our souls, isn't he? Just a couple more here. Hebrews 10, further down, verse 4 through 7. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And in same chapter 10, look at verses 12 through 14. It says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Marvelous, glorious. As we look at his qualifications, again, we said he has to be a man. As chapter 2 said, he has to be a man, and he was a man. He was fully God, he is fully God, and he is fully man. The divine Son of God, who has eternally existed with the Father, is the same eternal Son who has taken on a human nature and human flesh, a body. And that's important. For his qualifications to be even today our high priest, he's a man. He's our kinsman redeemer. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, representing us. And if you have a theology or even an understanding that somehow he's not still a man or a human, then you do not have a saving gospel. Okay? If we are to be saved, it is through the man, Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. So he's a man, and he was a substitute. He represents us. He's not just any substitute. He's your substitute. Every one of us. And he had a sacrifice, didn't he? He had a sacrifice. Anyone, you know what that was? His own body. He himself was the sacrifice. He's the fulfillment. He himself was the sacrifice. And he's known as the Lamb of God. Hebrews just explicitly told us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sin, to take away sin. It is impossible for the blood of Christ not to take away sin. He fulfills it and carries it out. He's the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. You think of the scene of Abraham and Isaac as they went up that mountain. And Isaac, the boy, after God said, "Go and offer up your son." Well, the boy didn't know that. They got up there. He said, "Father, I see that there's wood. I see that we have fire. But where's the sacrifice?" Remember his answer? God will provide the sacrifice. And that's what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided the sacrifice, and he is the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God, his own Son. The other qualification I mentioned, he was able to sympathize with his people. He's a sympathizer. He was a man. He fully understands all that we are tempted with. He fully understands all that we feel. Whether it be weariness, hunger, all the aspects of a human that we experience, sorrow, just on and on, all that a human experienced and knew, he fully knows and is our sympathizer. He is tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. He was perfect. So even though he is perfect and didn't fall into the sin, he is yet still our perfect sympathizer, our sympathetic, sympathizing, compassionate high priest. And the other thing, he was called of God to the priesthood. Like I said, God is the one who calls. God is the one who anoints and appoints. And he did it. False Christ, false prophets, all of them, they're self-appointed. But the true is God-appointed, God-ordained. And he is the anointed one. That's why he's called Christ. And then other one was he actually discharged all the functions of the office. He fulfilled it to the T, absolutely and perfectly, everything of a high priest. He lived that holy life. He suffered in our place, and he perfectly intercedes to the Father, prays for us. It's glorious. This brings up an aspect of his suffering that, as I say, he suffered for us in our place. This is what's theologically called the vicarious suffering of Christ. It was vicarious. And we still use that word. And it basically means that. He suffered, endured, person to person, in your place. And it's very personal. It's not as though it were a soldier who died for his country, so to speak, or even a martyr who is a Christian, a missionary, and died for the good of China or someplace. You see, that is not vicarious. Vicarious is personal. It is suffering endured by one person instead of another. It's in his place. And when that occurs, it necessarily means that when the other has suffered in your place, you do not have to suffer because it's been taken care of. It's been suffered for you. And that's what propitiation is. I think Brother Lee talked about that last in his teaching on the atonement. And the best thing I read regarding propitiation is you see the image of a cross, and it means to satisfy justice and to turn away wrath. Well, the cross, if you have the upward beam, it's Godward. His justice is satisfied. He is a just God. His law will not be violated or broken. He demands justice. And he's consistent. So his justice is satisfied and his wrath is turned away. And the cross beam is what we call expiation, where your sins are wiped away. They're gone. They're atoned for, they're covered and gone. As far as the east is from the west. And it's covered. Your sins are covered, and they are not covered by a reformed life of better performance, of better living. Sin is only covered by blood. Ephesians talks about that. We have redemption through his blood. So that covering, that propitiating, let's say that word, sacrifice to God was from blood. And he brings this out perfectly. And it's as I say, vicarious. It's a vicarious satisfaction. God is satisfied. And you think that him, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that there's a satisfaction. And it is vicarious. It's in your place. It's meant. All he has done to satisfy the demands of the law and justice is in the place and on the behalf of sinners, of us. And it's not, this is interesting, when I was studying through this, didn't really think about this, but it's not what you'd call pecuniary. You ever use that word, pecuniary? It's monetary, like money. Or the other word was commutative, which I don't even know if I say that, commutative. So what that means is it's money value estimated by like degree. Like you broke that window costs $125. Now for satisfaction, you need to cough up $125 and then you're good. Okay, so that's what we'd call pecuniary justice. None of us are lawyers. But there's that reality. That's something we face, whether we know the word or not, in all of life. It's so much for so much. But that is not vicarious satisfaction. In fact, the satisfaction of Christ was penal or forensic, which we just got a thorough lesson on. The penal substitutionary atonement. It's a satisfaction for sinners and not for those who owed a certain amount of money. But it's satisfaction for a crime committed. We have a different level now. You break that window, that's one thing. $125. But if you commit a crime, perhaps kill this person, or commit burglary, any kind of crime, we have a new level of justice that is required. And this is what we're talking about. It's not dollar for dollar. It's punishment. It's suffering. It's something severe that's required. And in our sins, that's what Christ has done for us. I thought Charles Hodge said this amazingly well. Think about this. Listen to this. He says, "The Lord Jesus did not suffer either in kind or degree what sinners would have suffered. In value, his sufferings infinitely transcended theirs. The death of an eminently good man would outweigh the annihilation of a universe of insects. So the humiliation, the sufferings, and the death of the eternal Son of God immeasurably transcended in worth and power the penalty which a world of sinners would have endured." That's profound. It makes me think of that comment Robert Murray McShane made when he said, when Christ shed his blood and died for us, he made an infinite overpayment for our sins, for our transgressions. So you see, what he suffered in your place, and the worth and value of his person, who he is, transcends even how you could suffer for that. So you are completely redeemed. You are fully washed, fully clean, if you have faith in Christ. And if you believe in him, if you receive him as your Savior, as your high priest, he has done that for you. It is true of you, and we need to lay hold of it and rejoice in it. Now, another systematic theologian, which Robert Raymond, said this. Now, I'm only quoting him because I can't say it better than this. And he says, "The Bible plainly teaches the doctrine of the wrath of God." That's a fact. There is wrath against sin. You don't have Christ as your high priest. This is Jeff now. Robert Raymond's just holding on for a second. But if you don't have Christ as your high priest, as your satisfaction, you will suffer the wrath of God. You will. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You will go under the wrath of God forever. So the Bible plainly teaches the doctrine of the wrath of God. It teaches that God is angry with the sinner, and that his holy outrage against the sinner must be assuaged if the sinner is to escape his due punishment. It is for this reason that a death occurred at Calvary. So his work was the cross work of Christ. It is for this reason that a death occurred at Calvary. When we look at Calvary and behold the Savior dying for us, we should see in his death not first our salvation, but our damnation being borne and carried away by him. Think of that. Your damnation that you rightly deserve on the cross is being borne, B-O-R-N-E, carried, burdened, and taken away. It is gone. Legally, lawfully, completely. God does not just sweep your sins under the rug and pretend like they didn't happen. He has provided for you a sacrifice, a Savior, a complete Savior, a perfect high priest. I want us to notice that this was all the initiative and grace of God. He did not have to do this. He was not mandated or required to save anyone, but he did. And he provided a Savior. And he has all these offices of prophet, priest, and king. And I think it was John Murray, perhaps, but this little snippet I thought was helpful, that the atonement did not procure grace. It flowed from grace. The atonement did not procure grace. It flowed from grace. In other words, in the cross, We are to see not an attempt to change God's mind, but the very expression of that mind. He's not trying to persuade an angry father. He is on the cross a visible display of the Father's love for us. The cross is the very expression of the mind of God, the compassion of God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and Spirit, all the fullness of God. This is His heart and desire. He is a mighty Savior. He loves to save. And now that the Son has done this as our High Priest in our place, it would be a matter of injustice for Him not to accept us and receive us. And the Puritans even said words like, you can, with the gospel, with His word, you can sue God. I feel a little strange saying it, but He says you can plead His covenant promises. That Christ has done this, really. He has fulfilled the office of a high priest. He is our priest. And we are right with God. And you won't have to sue God by that. He knows, this is His heart. This is His heart on display for us. It's glorious. So he as our high priest, actually and effectively and legally in every possible way, is our representative. He's our substitute, our propitiator and intercessor. See that? And as our prophet, see, He teaches and instructs us. Thus says the Lord. He taught, didn't He? And He teaches through the apostles. He has taught, instructed, brought the complete fullness of the mystery that was, Paul said, withheld for ages. Prophets and righteous people long to know what you know. And they never did. They never knew it. So He's brought the fullness of revelation in the gospel. He's lived that perfect life. He's fully taught us the way. He's given us the truth, you see, as a prophet. And as our priest, He's made full atonement. And He is interceding for us. And I sometimes you wonder, what would that be like? What today, right now, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man in heaven, who has a body, He's a human being, and He's God. He's in heaven, interceding for us, praying for us. It's profound. And to such a merciful Father, that's the thing too. His own personal Father. You have a son you love who has paid something off or faced some kind of penalty or something on behalf of another, and he comes to his father and says, accept them, receive them because of what I did for them. You think He's just going to whack him and turn him away and says, forget it? Not at all. He is, their heart is one. Their desires are one. His intercession is answered and will always be answered. And let me turn now to John 17. John 17. Which is the high priestly prayer. We might get a flavor of it here. Let's look at this. Let's read this fresh. John 17, the prayer of our high priest, says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, but I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Hallelujah. That prayer will be answered and is answered. I'll close with a few lines from this hymn from Isaac Watts, and then I'll see if there are any questions. But this is from Isaac Watts. He says, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. How powerful blood did once atone. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his Father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love, away. Amen. So we may and we must trust our souls and our lives into the hands of our great high priest. Well, what questions do we have, if any? Okay. Sure. think so. Here's what I heard. His ongoing intercession is a reality, though it's not appreciated or thought about enough. Why is that? And then, can I elaborate a little bit more on what's involved with his ongoing intercession? Or okay, in view of a once-for-all completed work, why, therefore, the ongoing intercession? Good, good thought. I'll make an attempt, then I'll ask someone else. No, really, though, if I don't answer this adequately, then you may already have the answer. Okay. It probably is not appreciated enough because of lack of teaching, clarity, of his ongoing intercession that he ever lives, as Hebrews 7, to make intercession for us. And without that, we would not be saved. There is an ongoing keeping of our souls. We can't keep ourselves as much as we can't save ourselves. He must keep us. And brother, my first thought, Mac or Philip, someone else may be able to add to this, but it would be a lack of teaching, which perhaps could come for a lack of understanding or meditation and contemplation of that entire reality. So that leads to this part two. If the work is complete, the atonement is finished, final, fulfilled, why ongoing intercession? Which there's probably some assumption behind that. We assume certain things. We assume what that looks like. We assume, in my mind, it would not be as though he's just praying these repetitive prayers for you. He's just over and over and over and over and over just asking, please, 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 save Nick, save Nick, save Nick. I did it all. I did it all. I don't know that it would look like that in a repetitive sense. It could be that his mere presence with the Father after the cross, the Lamb slain, Revelation gives that picture. Who's worthy? And no one. And they started mourning. And then one came for one, the Lamb slain. That he there intercedes in his presence, in his person. And It would not, though, be some kind of reminder, like God's like, oh, yeah, I forgot the cross. Oh, yeah, Nick, forgot about him. Yeah, thanks for reminding me. It would be, we're diving into things. That's why I read John 17 as somewhat of an idea of what that intercession looks like. And its ongoing aspect could very well be his ongoing retaining of his manhood. That he didn't just go off his carcass, and now he's not a man, he's back to a spirit, but he is maintaining manhood. I don't know what, when he showed the disciples the nail holes in his hands, what is that? Is that an ongoing, just some form of reminder, but interceding power, just making us right with God? He's represented as our high priest, man to God. Brothers, what am I not saying? It's a deep thought. But why the need for the ongoing intercession?
Work is not an ongoing thing in heaven. He's not maintaining it in heaven.
It is.
It's not the idea just of his continuing to pray somehow. But Romans said the Holy Spirit is praying, making intercession for us. And he takes our prayer and makes intercession. But we should view Christ's heavenly intercession as an ongoing work. We should view it as a finished work. That he and all he is represents us perfectly.
Yeah. I think I remember reading something along those lines that, which it is deep waters, but it had to do with our prayers, that we are still fallen and weak, and our prayers are weak, and yet He, the Holy Spirit, He takes those prayers before God in a perfect representation and perfect, full high priestly role, where the priest did pray for the people. Right. Justified. Right. Yes, Nick. Yeah. In verse 1 and 2 of that chapter, it makes it clear that the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The repetitive sacrifices had to go on and on and on and on and on. You know, how many untold millions of lambs. But his sacrifice was atoning and perfect, yet there is an ongoing interceding that makes us acceptable in heaven. You can't just have a clean slate. Your sins are washed away. You have to be as righteous as Him, right, to be in heaven. Lee, did you have another question or a follow-up? Romans 5:10. Sure. When you stumble, when you fall into temptation or you mess up, you sin, we do need to realize we have an advocate, a high priest, who is interceding for us. He alone, we're only acceptable through Him. Praise the Lord. Wish we had another hour, but now that we're getting close to other people coming in and starting, I'll pray. Father, bless, Lord, this to our hearts, our minds. We love You and praise You and thank You for such a mighty Savior, for a high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.